For those new and for those who have forgotten, we're in the middle of the Acts of the Apostles and have been for some weeks. And at the rate we're going, it'll take us a while to finish. We're actually at the 14th chapter. At the 14th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And as you turn to that, I want to go back and review the fact that we are in the midst of a missionary journey. St. Paul and his friend Barnabas have been sent out to preach the gospel from the church in Antioch in Syria. They left there and went to the seacoast village of Seleucia, took a boat to Cyprus, landed at Salamis, and then preached their way across the island to Paphos, then left Paphos and went to Perga in Pamphylia, and then on to Antioch in Iconium. This is another Antioch. This isn't the same one. Antioch of Pisidia is the second one. And while there, Paul preached extensively, and much of his message is recorded for us in the 13th chapter. And then he left there. It's interesting to me that St. Paul usually preaches in a place until he's kicked out, which inevitably he is. He will go usually to the synagogue. And the reason for that is, remember, there were synagogues all over the Roman world. Because part of the result of the great fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD was to disperse the Jews. Now, this isn't the only time they were dispersed. In 586 BC, they had been dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. Before that, in the year 722 BC, they were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. In other words, they had been scattered around repeatedly when they were conquered. The conquerors seemed to feel it necessary to scatter them all throughout the empire. And after the destruction of the first temple, that great temple that Solomon had built, in the year 586 BC, after that happened, there grew up an institution known as the synagogue. Now, the word synagogue is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It is not an Old Testament institution. It didn't really arise until after the Old Testament period, generally, and before the rise of the New Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, you find synagogues all over the place. Now, the reason for this is the fall of the people of Israel took place in two stages. 722, 10 of the 12 tribes were captured by the Assyrians, and they were taken away into captivity and banished. By that I mean they were absorbed into the peoples and lost any sense of identity and completely vanished from sight. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They just simply were absorbed. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and conquered the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But they had learned a lesson from what happened to their brethren 150 years or so before that. And they did not want to lose their identity in a foreign land. And so they founded the institution known as synagogue. A synagogue is simply a meeting place where they heard the word of the Lord, the law of God, the prophets, and so forth, read and interpreted for them. And the rule was that wherever you could find 10 heads of a family, of families, you could start a synagogue. So synagogues were spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul's strategy seems usually to be that he would go to the synagogue in the city that he went to first of all, because he would have an immediate point of contact, you see. He was out to show them that Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah. Remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. So when you say Jesus Christ, Christ means Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. And Paul wanted to help the Jewish people understand that Jesus was in fact their Christ, or their Messiah. And so he would start with the Jews. But he hadn't proceeded very far, almost anywhere, when he runs into difficulty and strong resistance. In fact, the resistance one finds in the Acts of the Apostles, which records about 30 years in the history of the church, is almost entirely from the Jewish people, not from the Romans. I think once, quite a long time ago, I explained to you the policy of the Roman Empire in reference to religion in their conquered peoples. Let me go over it again, because it had several important features. Rome actually was fairly liberal. And when they annexed some land and some peoples to their empire, they had several rules that governed the religious practices. Number one, they allowed the free exercise of the religion of their conquered peoples. So when Palestine came into the Roman Empire in the year 63 BC, the Romans allowed the Jews the free exercise of their Jewish faith. But there was a second feature. The Romans also required that along with whatever other worship you did and whatever other gods you had, that you add the worship of the emperor. Now, that was no problem for most of the Roman world because they already believed in a variety of gods, and they were simply being told by the Roman officials, we want you to add one more. No problem at all. However, the policy or the idea that one should worship the emperor was very offensive to the Jews and provoked massive response when they tried to enforce that on the Jews. And as a matter of fact, the Romans actually gave up the effort. They tried and tried very hard to impose the worship of the emperor on the Jews, but the Jews were stubbornly monotheistic and would not accept that idea because they believed it would be idolatry. And the Jews simply, you know, just winked at it, and the Romans did, and let them go their own way. There was, however, a third element in the Roman policy toward the religion of conquered peoples, and that is that no new religion could be introduced into the empire. That is, no foreign religion from outside could be imported. Now, these things are important, you see, in the gradual growth and spread of the Christian faith. For a long time, the Jews, as well as the Romans, thought of Christians as simply being a sect of the Jews, you see. You had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, and you had the Herodians, and you had the Christians, and so forth. And it was thought for a long time that the Christians were just sort of a denomination among the Jews. The Jews thought of them that way, and so did the Romans. Well, as long as that was the case, the Romans would never interfere, you see. And whenever the Jews tried to stir up some kind of squabble between the Roman officials and the Christians, usually the Roman officials would have nothing to do with it. Now they say, this is a matter of your concern. We're not interested in that. You're squabbling among yourselves about your religion. We don't really care a thing about it. But by the year 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple, it became rather clear to Jews and to Romans that the Christian religion was not simply a sect of the Jews. That though it had many things in common, it had some rather startling differences. For one thing, it was militantly evangelistic. It was out to win converts, whereas the Jewish faith was not. And you see, when that began to dawn on the Romans, then suddenly it became illegal to be a Christian because it violated the law which said you could not import a new religion, you see. And that's why by the end of the first century you have that curious situation in the Roman Empire where it is actually illegal to be a Christian and you are subject to the possibility of arrest and even execution. So you see, in the book of Acts, we still find the Romans rather friendly, generally, toward the Christians and not participating in any kind of official persecution against them. Most of the difficulty comes from the incensed Jews who are very unhappy with the preaching of Jesus as Messiah. You can see that at the end of the 13th chapter, verse 49. And the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now you'll find that sort of thing recurring over and over again. Paul preaches again until he's thrown out, which inevitably occurs. Now, chapter 14. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to molest them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they preached the gospel. Now, this opening paragraph is interesting in several respects. You can see Paul's practice of going into the synagogue, first of all, as the point of his contact. And so persuasive was his preaching and teaching that multitudes of the people, a great company, it says here, believed, both of Jews and Greeks. The term Greeks is sometimes used interchangeably with the term Gentile. So both Jews and Gentiles heard Paul and believed his message. But it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Although that did not hinder them, even though they were being persecuted and so forth, they continued to preach boldly for the Lord. And then it adds this thought. It says, God, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. It wasn't only that Paul preached and Barnabas, but that God was pleased to seal the witness of his apostles by signs and wonders of one kind or another. And you will come across that in the Acts of the Apostles, where there are miraculous works that are done at the hands of the apostles as a kind of certification of the word and the message that they gave. Now, hold your finger here because we keep coming back, but turn right to Hebrews, the second chapter, and you'll see a reference to this same thing. Hebrews chapter 2. In the earliest verses of this chapter, it talks about proclaiming the message of salvation. And verse 3 breaks into the middle of a sentence. This is the second chapter, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. That means the Lord Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard him. That would be the first generation of believers, including the apostles. It was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. In other words, again, you see, God certified the preaching of the word with signs and wonders, and that this was a part of the vindication of the truth of the message. And again, you'll run into that all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. Over and over again, you see that kind of thing. Now, back in Acts, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. We shouldn't be surprised at that. The gospel has always received a mixed reception wherever it's proclaimed. Never has it been universally accepted or rejected. There are always people who accept, and there are always people who reject. I suppose that response is inevitable. I remember that a bit later in the book of Acts, we're going to find out that when Paul was contemplating preaching in a pagan city, the Lord said to him, I have many people there. In which he's speaking not of converts, of Christian converts, because the gospel hadn't yet been preached there. But the fact is, he had many people who, when they heard the word, would respond, and God knew it. And he already referred to them as his own people. It's always been that way. The preaching and proclaiming of the gospel always receives a mixed response. Some believe, and some do not. Those who were opposed, however, stir up a rebellion against Paul and attempt to stone them. And when they heard about this, they decided to leave the place with haste. And they went to Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, and there they preached the gospel. It's interesting that it seems never to have occurred to them to stop preaching the gospel, which would stop the opposition. It just never seems to occur to them. All they do is move the location of their action, that's all. They continue to preach the gospel, but just simply in a different place. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently on him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and walked. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, saying, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. With these words they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. In this paragraph, we are introduced to one of the signs and wonders that accompanied the ministry and the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. A man who had been crippled from birth was healed. And Paul perceived in that man that he had faith, that he believed he could respond and he could receive a gift of healing from Almighty God. But the response of the people to this healing is very interesting. Immediately, rather than glorify God for this great wonder that had been done, they fall down and begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they even give them nicknames. Barnabas is Zeus, you see, and Paul is Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, the interesting thing is, this all occurred nearly in front of the temple of Zeus. And it just happened that one of the priests of the temple was in the crowd, witnessed the whole thing, and said, you know, these people really are gods come down from heaven, and so he wants to lead in the worship and the sacrifice, you see, and he wants to sacrifice to these people. Now, I just want to point out something. It rarely goes that far today, but I want to point out a tendency that sometimes one sees, and that is when a person becomes aware of someone who is mightily used of the Lord, there seems to be a tremendous tendency on the part of people to attribute to that person some kind of unusual something or other. I don't think that it would occur to anyone to believe that they are God today, but they certainly are often accorded the kind of deference that really ought to be accorded only to God. And I recognize that, and I've seen it. I've seen the tendency. The tendency, I suppose it's gratitude and a number of other things. But somehow, I do not think that we please the Lord or accomplish much for the kingdom when we take the servants of the Lord and put them on pedestals. Now, we're going to see a bit later today that the servants of the Lord are indeed due honor and respect. I think that is true. But that's not what I'm speaking of. I'm talking about a kind of inordinate tendency to make them larger than life, you see, to put them on a pedestal, to raise them up, and to forget that after all, for better or for worse, we are all human beings together with all the frailty that that involves. And I rather think that we are not to do that. I think it does not please the Lord, and I think it's injurious to the work of the kingdom. Most people have a difficult enough time with pride as it is. To constantly be surrounded by flattery is not really the best of medicine for such an illness. I think most servants of the Lord and everyone else appreciate appreciation, which is genuinely offered, but sometimes in Christian circles it goes a bit beyond there, and I think you see it here in an extreme form. I'm just pointing out to you this fact that you might remember what may escape you, that anyone under whose ministry you ever sit is a human being like yourself, And but for the grace of God, they would have nothing to say and could do nothing. That they too have struggled with life and its difficulties. They too, no matter who they are, know something about temptation and weakness and human failure. They too know discouragement and weariness and all of the things that are part of human life. And I think perhaps it would be well for us to remember that, because it might provoke in all of us a desire to pray for them because they need it. The more mightily a person is used by the Lord, the more desperate is his need to be upheld by the prayers of the people to whom he ministers. I'm acutely aware of that. I suspect the more a person is used by God, the more vulnerable he really is. The more likely he might be to difficulties and encounter all kinds of special problems that other people may not face. And so I'm simply saying this to you that you might hold in memory the fact that all who minister to us and for whose ministry we may be particularly grateful are human beings like ourselves and always stand in the need of God's grace themselves. So that's sort of a word of caution. We see an extreme case of it in this passage, but it's also practical, it seems to me, for all of us. Paul speaks out on the matter. He says, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." I think a true servant of the Lord will always try as hard as he can to deflect any deference given to them toward the Lord, so that the center of a person's attention is the Lord of whom they speak and in whose name they minister. We really do not minister in our own name, and certainly not in any strength or power that we have. And so he says to these people, look, I'm telling you, turn away from all of these vain things. Turn unto the Lord, who created, the living God, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then he said, in past generations he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But even then he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good and gave rain and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Therefore, in effect, he says, turn to the Lord and recognize his gracious bounty unto you. Verse 19, but Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, once again, it's not only that he's having trouble in these villages of Antioch and Iconium, but he has problems from the towns where he had been, you see, because he is now in Lystra. He went to Lystra and Derbe so as to escape being stoned in Iconium when they were really after him. But these people who were out to destroy the effectiveness of Paul's preaching and teaching came after him and followed him wherever he went and stirred up a local opposition against him in the new town. And this time he actually was stoned, and he was dragged out of the city, and he was left to die. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, there's something I want to call to your attention in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. What is the aim and the objective of preaching the gospel anyway? What is it supposed to accomplish? What is the good news intended to do for people? You remember Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples from among all nations by baptizing them, Son and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all things that I have taught you. May I say that the end product for the preaching of the gospel is to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end product. And that's something more than mere salvation. By salvation, I mean the eternal effects and consequences of our sin are forgiven. Certainly, the fruit of the gospel brings the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the aspects of the gospel for which we all ought to be profoundly thankful, the forgiveness of sins. But that's not all there is to it. It goes on from there into a positive relationship with Christ of discipleship. Now, a disciple is a learner. I've told you many times. A person who sits under discipline and learns and begins to understand not only the message of the teacher, but to adopt the customs and the ways of the teacher. Jesus had something to say about discipleship. He had a number of things to say about it in different places, but I'm thinking of one in particular. He said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, if we're to be a disciple, Jesus says, we must come and follow him. The idea there is that you don't become a disciple by standing up alone or by somehow identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. The whole notion is, come follow me. In other words, you see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be involved in a walk with the Lord, because he's on the move. You can't stand up and stand still and stay with Christ, because he's on the move, you see. One of the most wonderful images of the Lord in the Old Testament is the little tabernacle, you remember, and the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a special box covered over with gold, with carved cherubim on either end, and the mercy seat and so forth, and the Lord was to dwell in the midst of his people in this way. Well, the interesting thing was that whenever the children of Israel went anywhere, they were told by the Lord to have that Ark of the Covenant carried first. And so the Ark of the Covenant would precede the people, and they would follow. And the Ark of the Covenant would lead them, and as they followed the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. The point is, theirs was a God on the move. Not a God of settling down, you see. The scripture says, here we have no continuing city. In other words, it's not possible for us to have a settler's mentality. We should have a pioneer's mentality, and there's quite a difference. If we could remember back to the early days of our country, there's a great deal of difference between the sentiment of the pioneer who was forever pushing west into new territory, exploring new areas, finding new routes west and all the rest of it, and the settler mentality that just came in and said, well, this is a nice place. I'm going to build me a house and settle down. The trouble with Christian people lots of times is we want to build houses. Peter, James, and John wanted to do that on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? They had that great vision of the Lord Jesus exalted with the glory which he had had with the glory with the Father before the world began. Peter said, this is wonderful. Let's build a tabernacle right here and settle down. He also wanted to build one for Elijah and Moses who appeared along with Jesus. He said, let's just settle right down here. Jesus said, no, Peter, back down into the valley. It's wonderful to have your high moments, but life goes on and you must go with it. So you see, we're called as Christian people to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and that means pilgrims, because he is a leader of a people, always moving into the unfamiliar. And that's another thing that's hard about following Christ, because no matter how long you walk with him, he always is leading you into areas that you've never been in before, areas where you will need to trust him more fully, or areas that will expose our pettiness or our weaknesses so that we might come to him for the grace he has to offer. Again, you see, it is a walk with God. To be a disciple is to walk with the Lord day by day. And he says, if you're going to do that, you must deny yourself. Now, most of us are not awfully good at that, denying ourselves. I mean, in fact, we try to arrange our life as much as we can to satisfy ourselves rather than deny ourselves. I mean, that just seems to be pretty much the whole human thing. And we all understand that. Now, I don't think God wants to turn us into skin and bones ascetics. I don't think that for a moment. we are intended to enjoy a life and even have an abundant life, which he provides. But it does mean that there is a turning away from the whole philosophy of life so dominant today that the whole world exists to satisfy my desires. And this is the meaning of the second part of that statement. If you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Now, what does it mean to take up the cross? I've often heard that referred to, sometimes even in sermons, as maybe a disagreeable mother-in-law or a sick relative that you have to take care of, or some unfortunate thing that you have to encounter, as though your cross was some difficulty. I've heard that a great deal. I've heard illness referred to as a cross. And I understand that thinking, but I don't think it's what it means. There's no question in the Bible but that the cross is a symbol of execution and death. Jesus was going to know the meaning of a cross. And when he says, if you're going to be my disciples, you must take up your cross every day, it is not that you must do the best you can with the difficulties you have. He is saying you must die to yourself. Now that is not easy. That's not a message calculated to win friends, though it is designed to influence people. We don't want to deny ourselves, the fact of the matter is. We don't like to die to ourselves because we have the feeling that after all, you know, my life is my own and I have a right to do with it what I want. Have you ever heard that statement anywhere? Have you ever sensed that people might think that way? That I have a right to my own life. I can make my own decisions and so forth. That's the very essence of the whole human thing. This very belief, you see, that I am the master of my own fate and I can make such decisions as I have to make and so forth without reference to anybody else, even God. When Jesus said you must die, take up your cross every day and follow me, he is simply saying we die to that principle. The fact of the matter is we do not belong to ourselves. We have been purchased at high price. In fact, we belong to God twice over. We belong to him by creation. But we also belong to him by redemption. He created us, we fell away, and he bought us back. So we belong to him twice over, you see. And the Christian is a man or a woman who can acknowledge that fact and live in the light of it. I am not my own boss. I do not belong to myself. I belong to the Lord, whose name I bear, and it is my delight for my whole life to do nothing but that which pleases him and to serve him. That's what it means to be a disciple. So you see, as they preached, it wasn't simply to win converts to an idea or adherents to a religion. The purpose was to produce disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, in coming down here week after week after week, I have no desire to win adherence to an idea. I'm not interested in purveying a philosophy that you might embrace. But I have intense interest in doing whatever I can to produce disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. People sold out to him. People for whom he and his will is their magnificent obsession. That's the great concern of my own life, for myself and for anything that I might do. Looking on, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, that is a going back. See, they had come from Perga to Antioch, and from Antioch to Iconium, and Iconium to Lystra. Now, they're turning around, they're going backwards the same way. They're going to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then back to Antioch. You see, they're just simply retracing their steps. Interestingly enough, they're going back where they were thrown out of. They're going back where, in every case, they had been either stoned or met very strong opposition. And why are they going back? So as, verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I like one fact about the Lord Jesus, among others. Jesus, in his dealing with people, never tried to gain disciples by falsely representing himself to them or what it would involve. He said quite frankly that day, as he gave his Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are you when all men persecute you and revile you. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He did not try to make the road of discipleship appear to be an easy one. Now, I must say something about that too, because there is a style of Christian preaching that speaks as though all you need to do is to walk in the light of the Lord and somehow everything is going to go all right. You know, you're going to be abundantly prosperous in every way. You'll be in robust health and so forth. And while they might say that directly, although some do, some definitely say it directly as the very essence of their preaching, there is often an inference that that is the case. That come to the Lord and all of your problems are going to be solved right off, you see. Well, you know, I've not found that to be true. Not only in my own life, I've not found it to be true in anybody's life, really. And I have a feeling that we would do better to follow the example of the apostles who said, remember, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or the example of Jesus, that in the world you will have tribulation. I rather think we do not do the gospel any good when we try to sugarcoat it and somehow make the rather stark and painful implications of dying to self as though, after all, it really isn't anything more than, you know, taking a vitamin pill at the beginning of a day. Oh no, it is not easy to be a Christian. And it never becomes easy to be a Christian. The closer you walk with the Lord, in one way, the more difficult it is. Because the more out of step you find yourself to be with the general tenor of the age in which we live. This introduces us to one other fact in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. When Paul went about preaching, he sought to produce a body of committed disciples. But then he moved on to another town in another region and continued. But he did not go on without leaving some kind of persons in charge. And he sought to appoint elders in each area where he was. And I want to talk for a little while about elders and the whole business of spiritual authority and ministry within the church and within a group of believers. Every once in a while, you get the idea, sometimes from people, that the early church had almost no form or organization at all, that it was some just kind of a free-flowing fellowship of people. But we know from the New Testament witness that that was not the case, that the disciples themselves were very concerned with the matter of structure in the body of Christ. Remember, a body has at least a skeleton, or you wouldn't have a body. The body of Christ, which is the church, has a structure and an order to it. It isn't just simply people who somehow float together in the power of the Spirit. No, it isn't. It is an organized body in some way that has some degree of structure in it. Sometimes you find groups of Christians saying that since we are all priests unto God, which we are, therefore there isn't to be anyone in charge. I don't know whether you've ever been to a meeting without anybody in charge, but it usually is ghastly and chaotic, you see. And so I have been to some that they have tried to allow, let us say, the Holy Spirit to run. not recognizing that the Holy Spirit works through people and appointed delegates. That there is such a thing as spiritual eldership that has a responsibility, not a dictatorial one as we shall see, but a responsibility and an authority. Where he goes. Now, I want to say one word about this word elder. There are basically three words in the Greek language that are important for us to consider. One is the word presbyter. That's the English counterpart, presbyter. Another is the word deacon. And the third is the word bishop. The Greek words presbyteroi, that's the plural, diakonoi, and episkopoi. All of them have to do with offices in the church. And the word elder is a translation of presbyter, comes from the same word. It probably gets its name from the Jewish practice of elders, where you had elders in all of the synagogues. And the elders were, as a matter of fact, older people. It did have something to do with age, but it also had to do with spiritual leadership. I mean, they were not just older people, they were people who had acknowledged leadership. And it was recognized by the members of the assembly that they did indeed possess that kind of leadership. They were elders. The word deacon or diakonoi really means servant, essentially. And the word episkopos means overseer. Now, the word presbyter, elder, or bishop, is used interchangeably in the New Testament. It's not possible to make a distinction between bishops and elders in the New Testament period. The terms are used interchangeably. There's no difference between them. An elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. But I want us to look at the use of this term and see if we can come to some understanding about the nature of authority in the body of Christ and leadership, because I think it's important so that you can both recognize God-anointed leaders and those that are not. And strangely enough, I want to go back into the Old Testament to start. Would you go back to the 34th chapter of Ezekiel? One of the words often applied to a spiritual leader of a congregation is the word pastor. And the word pastor from the same root as pastoral, which has to do with the country. And it basically goes back to the root idea of shepherd. A shepherd, of course, was a person who tended a flock of sheep and who protected the sheep from all enemies, wolves and so forth, and who carefully sought to lead them beside the quiet waters and so forth, because sheep will not drink from a bubbling, running stream. They will only drink from, because they're frightened, they will only drink from a quiet place, you see. And so a shepherd would seek to lead them to a quiet waters and so forth, where they can find food and water and refreshment. But I'm interested in this chapter because here the Lord speaks out against the shepherds of Israel. Not, of course, the shepherds that tend sheep, but the shepherds of his people. And you must learn, when you read the Bible, to read between the lines, because this is telling what the shepherds are doing wrong, so that if you reverse it, you'll come to an understanding of what a true shepherd would be in the sight of God. Chapter 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. You know, it's a little frightening to me when God stands in opposition to his own appointed leaders. But he does. There are times when God stands not with his ministers, his priests, and his shepherds, but against them. And here's one of those times. Thus says the Lord God, ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Already, we find out one of the problems with false leaders of God's people. They're in it for what they can get out of it. Their concern is not the feeding of the sheep, but the fleecing of the sheep. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. One of the functions of a shepherd is to feed his sheep. And one of the functions of a pastor of a congregation is to feed the congregation. Well, what is spiritual food? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, one of the principal elements in the diet of God's people is the word of the Lord. And people are fed as they come to understand and to meditate upon it and allow it to become part of the very fabric of their lives. And any minister or pastor who does not feed the people the word of the Lord is shortchanging them. Sometimes one goes to church and hears a digest of the news of the day. Well, it's wonderful to be alert to what's going on in the world. And there are people whose job in life is to survey what's going on and sort it out and present it to you in succinct fashion. And we call his name Walter Cronkite, among others, all right? This is their job. But one does not go to church for that purpose, it seems to me, to become more informed on the news of the day. Now, there are others whose task it is to read books and write digests of them. We can read about it every Sunday in the New York Times book section, best thing printed. But one does not go to church to hear a book review. Somehow we have a right to expect that those who stand in the name of the Lord and proclaim His word do just that, that they proclaim the word of the living God, because that word is food indeed to people. And when that is done, you never have any problem about having people come. I mean, they'll be there because they'll recognize the difference between sawdust and food. All right. First of all, they are to feed the flock. Verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The crippled you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. Look at that series of expressions. What is wrong with God's leaders? Well, they had not strengthened the weak. So one of the wonderful expressions concerning the Holy Spirit is that He is the comforter, the advocate, the one who comes alongside to help. That's the real meaning of the Greek word that is used to apply to the Holy Spirit there, the paraclete, one called alongside to help, to strengthen people. Sometimes, do you know how helpful it is when just a word spoken or a kindly deed done at the appropriate time can minister such blessing to people? It really doesn't have to be a big thing. So often we become insensitive to the ways in which we can strengthen the weak with just a word. It really doesn't put us out all that much. You see, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up. Somehow, the ministry of God's man must include a ministry to those in desperate need. Now, I suppose everybody would like to surround themselves with bright and scintillating personalities and people of polish and wit and culture and all the rest of it. But do you know, wherever the Word of God is really preached, there will always be a rather large collection of those whom the world would regard as outcasts. I've known that. I've noticed it all my life. You'll always be able to tell where the gospel is preached because of the kind of people who are attracted. You will find some wealthy, some wise, some mighty of the earth. Not many, Paul says, not many of those, but always some, I suspect. But you will always find the needy, the destitute, the broken, the hurt, they'll be there. Why? Well, because perhaps it's the only place they have any measure of acceptance. You can always tell that. And our tendency is to despise such things, you see. Especially in our culture that glorifies puts such a premium on youth and health and vigor and all the rest of it. We tend oftentimes, if not actually in our thinking, to cast aside anything less than the perfect specimen of American youth and all the rest of it. But never do the majority fit into those categories. Never. Most people, as a matter of fact, are fairly bruised by life a lot of the time. Most people experience a good deal of frustration in their living. Many people have suffered great hurts inflicted upon them, sometimes from parents or other people, sometimes unknown to other people. Sometimes the hurts are so deep that they cannot even rise to the level of consciousness. But you see, God's house is not a trophy case for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And sometimes when we build our beautiful churches and appoint them so carefully, the very people who need it the most feel unwelcome. You know what church did this last week? I am so happy. I can't even believe it. I'll just put a little interlude in here because I am so proud of that congregation. It's almost sinful. Ours is a church and a congregation that has grown steadily from 200 to about 1,200 in 4 years. And our little church building is not very large. It was built for 270 people. You can jam 300 into it with a shoehorn. But it violates the safety codes to do it, I'm sure. And I suppose when a church grows like that, the natural response is, well, you build a bigger church. And so we moved in that direction, planned a lovely new church and so forth, and executed the plans and so on, and then presented it to the planning and zoning of our town, and it was rejected on the grounds that to build such a large church on the site where we were would constitute an over-intensification of use on that property. And we couldn't have agreed more. The fact of the matter is, it's a madhouse now. What would it be if the church were 3 or 4 times larger? And so we considered all of the possible alternatives of moving, buying someplace, land somewhere, and building another church, or using existing church buildings and merging with other churches, or buying their building or exchanging with them, or all sorts of things. But finally, after carefully following through on all of these things, God gave to us a word of wisdom and complete peace at the heart. He told us that we were indeed called to build the church. But the church we were called to build is the living temple, the living body of Christ, made of living stones. That we weren't called to build St. Paul's or a house over our heads. We were called to build the church and put the rather considerable resources of that great congregation to that end at all times. And secondly, therefore, we were going to commit ourselves to the use of public facilities for whatever we needed. We want to have a church dinner, well, we'll rent out the Holiday Inn. If we're going to need more office space, and we certainly do, we're going downtown and rent offices in an office building. Our little bookstore has grown, so we're going down to a shopping center and open a bookstore. And beginning September 1st, we're moving out of the church permanently. This is not an interim. We went to the town because there's really only one facility in our town that would be capable of handling that size congregation, and that's the high school. And we've used it on a number of occasions for our services, but we went to the town to ask if it could be used on a regular basis every Sunday and have received permission. And in September, after they redo it nicely for us, in September, we're just moving lock, stock, and barrel, the whole thing, to the Darien High School where St. Paul's will be meeting, you see. I am so proud of that. I think that is so wonderful. Instead of spending $2.5 million as we anticipated in the building of a magnificent structure that would properly accommodate us, we're now going to be able to release that money into ministries that will build the living church. And I am so glad. I am so glad. Because, you see, there are people that might be intimidated by a great, magnificent church building whom God wants to draw to us because they are very needy. And we have the word of life. So, there's another thing in verse 4. It says, "And with force and harshness you have ruled them." This speaks to the attitude of these shepherds. They rule the sheep with force and with harshness. Oh my! When would the servant of the Lord ever be in a position to exercise force and dominance and control over other people? A shepherd walks in front of his flock. He doesn't drive them. Now, he may have a sheepdog that goes around behind and keeps them moving, but the shepherd walks in front, you see. And when the man of God finds himself striving and trying to manipulate and control and dominate people, you see, he's already forgotten the very essence of the life that we're called to live. I do not believe a leader of God's people is ever in a position to dominate them from above. The whole idea of authority exercised from above is an abomination, I believe, in the sight of Almighty God. Now, I'm not finished with Ezekiel, so keep one finger in Ezekiel. You probably have one finger in the axe, do you? Okay. God gave you 10, so don't complain. Turn to Matthew's gospel, please. We're coming back to Ezekiel in a moment, but I want to interrupt it to talk a little bit about this nature of authority. It's Matthew's gospel, chapter 20. With force and harshness they ruled over them. This is what Ezekiel says. You remember this little incident in the life of Jesus and his apostles. Two of the disciples, the two sons of Zebedee, wanted a place of prominence when Jesus came into his kingdom. And I don't know whether they put their mother up to this or not. It doesn't say. But in chapter 20, verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to them with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Command that these two sons of mine may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" Now, the mother of the sons of Zebedee was not the first ambitious mother for her children, nor the last. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking," and so forth. Well, you can look at verse 24. "When the other ten disciples heard of it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Of course they were. They were indignant at the two brothers who wanted a special place of privilege, you see, in the kingdom and sought to get it in that way. And Jesus used this very human incident because we all understand it, don't we? We all understand that tendency. He used that incident to teach us something profoundly important about the nature of authority before God. Verse 25, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you.'" Authority exercised from the top down has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not raised above people, you see. Ordination does not set the minister or the priest above. It simply sets him apart for a special service, not above the people that he's to minister to. And somehow the whole notion of hierarchy, you know, that puts the servant of the Lord in a position of dominance above the congregation is a contradiction in terms. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, if you have ambitions for greatness in the kingdom, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must become your slave." You see how Jesus completely overturns the values of the world. I mean, in the world, the whole thing is pushing yourself to the top of the heap. At anybody's cost. Getting on top. Authority in the world is measured in terms of the ability to dominate and control. It certainly is. In industry and in government, it matters not. In the arts, wherever you want to look at it, authority in the world is to get to a position where you can call the shots, where you can make the decisions that affect the multitudes. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, unless it is motivated by that spirit of domination and control, you see. And then Jesus uses himself as an example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Such is the nature of authority exercised in the name of God. It's the authority of the servant who comes among the people in order to serve, never to control and never to dominate. Now go back to Ezekiel. What's wrong with these shepherds is you rule them with force and harshness. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for wild beasts, because there was no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, for the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. It's a fearful thing when God stands in opposition to his own people. But you find that over and over and over again. This isn't an isolated incident. Hold your finger there. You can let Matthew go now. Hold on to Acts, because we're going to be there in a week or two. But keep your finger here in this passage. And turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Here's another example of where God stands in opposition to those who are leaders in his name. Malachi. The second chapter, and there's no doubt about whom it speaks. Listen to it. And now, O priests, this command is for you. I mean, how much more direct could it be? Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will curse your blessings. If you will not lay it to heart, O priests, to give glory to my name, then I will curse your blessings. It's the function of a priest, you know, to bless the people in the name of the Lord. You can go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you'll see that's one of the functions of the priest. He is to pronounce a blessing on the people in the name of the Lord. But here the Lord says, if the priest fails to give glory to the name of God, somehow those blessings actually become curses. So far does God stand against those who profess to minister in his name. It's a frightening thing. It really is. All right, back to Ezekiel. I wish I had time to develop this with some degree of fullness. I really can't. But I want you to look down a little bit further. Because of the shepherds not being faithful, look at verse 11. Behold, I myself will search out my sheep and will seek them out. I will do that, he says. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the country and bring them on the mountains of Israel and so forth. Look down a bit further towards the bottom of that, at the end of that chapter, verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now David, when these words were written, David had been dead for over 400 years. So it's not David himself that is going to be set up as one shepherd over the flock of God. Who is Jesus? David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in John's gospel when Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. There's notes had in his mind all of this chapter where the Lord says, I'm finished with the shepherds of Israel. I myself am going to become a shepherd to my people. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, comes and stands before the world and says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. I think there is a very important teaching in the scripture on the nature of Christian ministry. And this is an important part of it. But go back to Acts. It's the 14th chapter, for those of you who may have forgotten. What does he say? When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. Apparently, the method of determining leadership was through prayer and oftentimes fasting in addition. Waiting on God. I think of this again in reference to our own parish, because we have tried to find out how God wants to identify and raise up the people whom he has appointed to have, pardon me, special ministers in the church. And I'm reminded of something that Jesus said. Jesus said that the fields are white unto harvest. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into the harvest. Now, in the background from which I come, that has traditionally been applied to the ordained ministry. But I have come to believe that has no reference whatever to the ordained ministry. It has to do with the reapers and the people that are necessary to do the work that God has to be done. If Jesus could say in his day, the field is white unto harvest, I wonder what he would say about our day. There is a tremendous need today for people who will devote themselves to the service of God's people and the ministry of God's people. Not necessarily as ordained clergymen. And we've been asking the Lord to show us how he wanted to do that in our church. And as needs come to the fore, he has shown us that what he wants us to do is to pray and to wait on him to show us whom he has selected for a specific ministry that needs to be done. And I'm thinking of this particularly in terms of one that has just happened not too many months ago in our church. Somebody who could head up a major ministry that God has raised up in our church to our children. Now, this is not simply the Sunday school. I mean, this is a fully orbed ministry to children, because the Lord has led us really to understand that that's an important part of what we are to do and very close to his heart. And therefore, we began to say, Lord, who do you have who has the gifts and the calling and to whom you will give the anointing of the Spirit to do that ministry? Now, in the churches I've observed in years past, you would usually look around for some sucker whom you can talk into doing something. And you usually approach them with the idea that they'll turn you down, but if you persevere, you'll get them. I mean, isn't that the way you get Sunday school teachers and so forth? I mean, you just badger them and so on and shame them. Well, after all, you've been sitting in the pew for 20 years, now get out and give it up and do a little teaching or something like that. But God's way, I have a feeling, is somewhat different than this. We began to pray. And we discovered right in the middle of our congregation a couple who had an extraordinary ministry to children, and it had already been certified. Now, none of us even thought of them somehow, because so quiet was it. It's just that whenever a group of our people would go on a Faith Alive, this couple would always go around along and run the children's program, because, I mean, they just had such a gift. Not only did they love them, but the children loved them in return, and they were able so easily and so effectively and so naturally to lead these children into a deep and meaningful encounter with the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord says, well, don't you see? I mean, after all, look around. Here's a couple right in the middle of your church whom I have given the gifts and the temperament and the talent and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do that. And so we all said, yes, of course, how stupid of us. And we took that couple, since their ministry was already recognized, and brought them before the congregation and said, here, these are the two that the Lord has raised up in our midst. And we laid hands on them and asked the whole congregation to pray for them as they undertook this ministry. And it is so blessed of God. You cannot imagine, it is so blessed of God. In fact, it is so blessed that very likely, very soon, we may ask this man if he'll be willing to stop his work as an advertising executive and spend all of his time, full time, supported by the church, in a children's ministry. And he's about to do it. Now, isn't that something? Never been to seminary? Thank God. But a man who has learned how to function under the authority of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. And his ministry is life-transforming, and so is his wife's. Well, you see, that's a little bit like what we're talking about here. They prayed and they fasted so as to be able to discern who among them had the necessary gifts and calling to do the work that was being raised up in their very midst. I'd like to have you turn over, if you will, to Titus, the first chapter, verse 5. Paul is writing to this young pastor, and this is what he says to him. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So you see, it wasn't only that Paul and Barnabas, when they went about preaching, left elders in charge, but also they instructed their converts to do this too. Titus and Timothy were both instructed also to appoint elders in every town. And then verse 6 goes on and gives some of the qualifications for spiritual leadership within the church. If any man is blameless. Now you might say, well, that would rule out everybody I know. And it would, I suppose, if you take that in an absolute sense. Who among us is blameless? It certainly is possible for us to look at any human being and find some fault with them legitimately, without being carping or critical, simply because none of us are blameless in the absolute sense. But this means a person whose life is upright before God and before men, you see. The husband of one wife. It's interesting how important the Bible seems to feel that the home is of the spiritual leader. In fact, the principle is laid down that if a man cannot rule his own home well, he ought not to have a ministry in the church. And right now, this is a heartbreaking thing to say, but there's so many even outstanding and well-known Christians these days who seem to have great difficulties in their own home life. Now, I can understand, I suppose, the dynamics that may be involved and so on. But somehow, I believe there are available to Christian people resources that ought to be able to enable them to resolve those difficulties. And this simply tells us that it's important. The home life of the servant of the Lord is very important. Somehow, If he's one thing in the pulpit and another thing, you know, in the kitchen, then there's something wrong. And that the privacy of one's home isn't to be a wall to screen out the view of the congregation from a petty tyrant at home. That's what this is saying. And his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. Now, you may say, well, that's awfully hard, and it certainly is. I mean, who? I would certainly agree. It is hard. But somehow, even there, do you not feel that there's a sense in which we ought to expect that God would do a work in the life and family of the man of God? That is to be something of an example. Now, I know preachers' kids are never perfect. Oftentimes, living in something of a goldfish bowl, it might seem that they're worse than they actually are. But I really think it's reasonable to suppose that if there's massive rebellion on the part of children in the home of a minister or a priest, there's something wrong with that clergyman. I think. I really do. Now, I know there are those who would argue with me and say, well, parents can do the best they can do, and then still turns, they oftentimes go through bad stages. And I understand all that. But somehow, and I don't think it's just these verses of Scripture, there seems to be something innate within me that tells me that a minister has got to be a minister in his own home and loving in his own home and somehow find the grace of God in his own life if he's going to have much credibility as he stands before a congregation. Verse 7, for a bishop. Now remember, I said the office of bishop and elder or presbyter is not distinguishable on the pages of the New Testament. As a matter of historical fact, the term bishop began to be used for the chief pastor in any particular area by about the end of the first century. So there came to be a historical distinction between them that is not found in the biblical text. The word bishop simply means overseer. The bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. Again, he must not be arrogant. Arrogance would have no place in the life of a servant of God. Of what would we be arrogant? Any abilities and talents that we have are gifts of God. They are not innate with us. Such blessings as have been given to us would never be an occasion, or should never be an occasion, for arrogance. If we have an understanding of the truth of God, that would never be something that we could hold over other people in an arrogant way. Not arrogant. Or quick-tempered. Well, you say, it's getting worse and worse. I mean, if we actually applied these criteria, you know, we might find it would be hard to come by a minister now and again. You probably are right. Not quick-tempered. In other words, a person relatively self-controlled. That shouldn't surprise us if one finds that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Wouldn't one expect in the spiritual leadership of a church a person who has a measure of the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life? Again, we have to be reasonable and we don't expect perfection. But there ought to be some evidence of the grace of God in the life of the person who ministers. And I think people have a right to expect that. Now, they have to be understanding and even compassionate when the leader fails them in some way. Because that happens from time to time. And it reminds us again of the fact that we're all human. But that being human is not really an excuse. And we do have to be compassionate when we see somebody overtaken in a fault. Not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. Not a person who has lost control in the face of alcohol. Or violent. Or greedy for gain. Violence would have no place in the service of the Prince of Peace. Or greedy for gain, a person who is dominated by what's in it for me, would have no place, I would suspect, in the service of the Lord. But hospitable, feeling easy and welcome in the presence of such a person, a lover of goodness, a lover of goodness. There's so much in this world, some of which is very bad and some of which is good. But a person who delights in the good and the beautiful and the true and the pure and the upright. Someone who sets his affections on those things rather than others. He must be master of himself. That's a tough one. But that also involves, of course, the fruit of the Spirit in terms of self-control and so forth. A master of himself. A person who's been able to discipline his own life and measure some measure of control under the power of the Holy Spirit. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. You have a right to expect that he is knowledgeable in the faith and is able to articulate it and, if need be, to defend it against those who would tear it down. For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers, deceivers, and so forth. They must be silenced and so forth because they're upsetting the faith. Turn over to one other passage and we'll be done. Keep going right to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just the first verses or so of that chapter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. It's interesting that Peter, who was clearly an apostle, here includes himself as one among others of the elders. You'll find in the next chapter that we're going to be taking next week, the marvelous 15th chapter, and don't miss it if you can possibly be here next week.